Our sermon text this morning is 2 Kings 2, verses 19 through 25. Now the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful." He said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. He went up from there to Bethel. And while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. This is the word of our God.
Morning. Is this on? I feel weird not praying when I get up here, so I'm just going to pray one more time. No, Jim prayed, and I believe his prayer was effective, but I need help too, so let me ask for help. Father, we come to you in need. You are the transcendent, all-powerful, all-knowing, Almighty God, and yet you have made yourself intimately known to us personally in the person of Jesus. You have drawn near to us. And Father, I pray that you would speak your words, that you would open eyes that are blind, that you would comfort those who are discouraged, that you would break those who are proud, that you would soften those who are hardened. Do this through your word, by the Holy Spirit, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in his collection of essays on stories and other types of literature, C.S. Lewis writes, "Why did one find it so hard to feel as one was told one ought to feel about God or the sufferings of Christ? I thought the chief reason was that one was told one ought to. An obligation to feel can freeze feelings." And he goes on to talk about how stories can often help us. He calls it stealing past those watchful dragons. So these dragons that seem to guard our hearts sometimes and prevent us from responding to the truth in the ways that we should. And while he was talking about fictional stories, I think his point still applies. And I think it's at least one of the reasons that so much of our Bible is made up of narratives, is made up of stories. The Bible is not just a list of propositional statements of truth, though it certainly contains that. And though we think we're very rational and just a list of truth statements should be enough, I think sometimes we have a hard time pressing those statements into our hearts. I think sometimes we have a hard time taking them seriously. They sound abstract or hard to relate to, hard to think about in concrete terms. And this is why we have narratives, at least one of the reasons. The narratives of the Bible are the truth of God that are sort of dressed up in real life. So they draw us in, and they have a way of exposing our heart so that we can feel the truth of who God is in ways that we don't necessarily get with statements like God is merciful or God is a judge. Those don't always affect us the same way as when we hear those truths illustrated in stories. So our text today has two stories, and I'd invite you to turn there in 2 Kings chapter 2 if you have your Bibles with you. My main aim is that I want us to lean into these stories. They may not be the most familiar stories. They might sound a bit bizarre, but these stories are narrating how the real God, the living God, interacts with his people and how his people respond to him. So I want us to lean in and let them help us know and feel and believe the reality of God, that the living God takes his people seriously, which is kind of exciting and kind of awe-inspiring, the living God taking his people seriously, but it's also kind of scary. I want us to feel that God is a God of abundant and overflowing mercy. And God is a God of fearful judgment. So those are the two points today. I want us to be amazed at God's abundant mercy. And I want us to be sobered by God's fearful judgment. So let's start with God's amazing mercy. A bit of context for us, it's not the most familiar passage. So we're in 2 Kings, and this is during the ministry of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. The prophets were God's spokesmen. They brought the word of God to God's people. And Elijah and Elisha were prophets to the northern kingdom. And they were calling God's people back to covenant faithfulness, to proper worship of the one true God. And their main battle was against the proliferation of Baal worship that God's people had wandered into. And it had gradually grew and infected almost the entire northern kingdom. So it was the main system of worship in the people of God. So God's own people were wandering from him. They were rebelling against him. They were replacing worship of him with worship of Baal. And what does he do? Well, he doesn't cast them off. He doesn't abandon them. He doesn't say, well, forget you, but he pursues them. This is God's grace. He is a God who pursues us. He remains faithful, though his people do not. God pursues his people, and he does this by sending his prophets to them, bringing them the word of God. And so our text picks up right after Elijah has been taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, and Elisha has picked up the mantle as Elijah's successor. So Elisha crosses the Jordan, and he comes to the city of Jericho, and that's where our text is. The men of Jericho come with this request. Verse 19, now the men of the city said to Elisha, behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful. So that word translated unfruitful isn't the clearest, but what it actually literally means is causes abortions, causes miscarriages. So the situation in Jericho is pretty bleak, pretty dark. There's a shroud of darkness and death over the whole city. They're basically saying that this would be a great place to live, except the water is poisonous. It kills babies. It kills all new life. And this most likely means the livestock was affected as well as the crops. This isn't just a sort of minor issue. It's a huge, deadly problem. The location of the city is important detail to the story. So we have to do a little bit of geography here. And it's just like if I reference a city, If I reference New York City or maybe Las Vegas, there's going to be certain impressions, certain associations, certain things that come into your mind when I say those city names. And so when we're reading these ancient texts, we want to try to think about how the original audience was understanding them, was hearing them. Because when they heard Jericho, they had a whole set of associations and feelings that came into their mind. Jericho was originally an almost Eden-like city. It was sitting next to an oasis that provided this abundant, overflowing supply of water in the middle of the desert. And it's referred to the City of Palms elsewhere in the Bible several times. You probably know the story. In the time of Joshua, Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. This was the first city encountered by the people of Israel as they began their conquest of the Promised Land. The city of Jericho had become corrupted with Canaanite idolatry. It was full of wickedness, and it was to be utterly destroyed. And that's what happened when Israel began their conquest in the Promised Land. Burned down to the ground, complete rubble. Apparently now it exists again. At the time when the nation of Israel completely destroyed it, at that time Joshua actually spoke a curse over the city. And this is what he says. It's in Joshua 6. Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds the city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his second son shall he set up its gates. So Jericho was a cursed, dark city. And actually, if we go back a few chapters in the book of Kings, we see that it was rebuilt by a man with the name of Hiel. And he's from Bethel, which is the setting of our next story that we're about to get to. And Bethel was the center of Baal worship in the northern kingdom. So this man, Hiel, goes and rebuilds the city Jericho. And he actually does it at the cost of his firstborn and youngest son. That's recorded for us in 1 Kings 16, verse 34. So this is what is in the context of our minds when we read Jericho, the doomed city, the cursed by God city, the dark city, the city that kills all new life. And it's no wonder that this oasis that should have been an abundant, overflowing, life-giving stream of water was filled with poison and death. While the elders of the city, they felt this curse. They felt the death. They probably felt broken and hopeless by it. Under the glare of God, there's only one person who can help them. That's God himself. So they go to God's man, Elisha. They recognize Elisha as the prophet of God. You can see they call him my Lord. It's a term of honor and respect. And they see him as one who can intercede for them. Intercede on their behalf with God. And that's exactly what Elisha does for them. He doesn't say, look, you're in a doomed, death, dark city. Too bad. But instead, God, through Elisha, gets this new bowl and some salt. And he reverses the curse. He brings back life to the dead, dark city. He banishes death from the poison-infested waters of Jericho. And the story is demonstrating who God is. He is a reverser of curses. He's a merciful God. He's a God who brings light out of darkness. God who brings life out of death. And just quickly, this bowl and salt business, because that's a little weird, right? Is there some magic ritual going on here? And what's going on is prophets in the Old Testament would often use symbols symbolic objects as they were performing miracles to kind of visually symbolize what was going on. So you can think of it like when a man and a woman get married and they give each other rings. The rings aren't themselves the covenant. They are not the promises. They aren't the commitments and vows being made, but they visually symbolize those things. And that's what's going on with this bowl and salt. He makes it clear that the bowl and salt actually in themselves don't do anything. He says, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, Yahweh, I have healed the water. God has healed the water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it. So the new bowl perhaps symbolized purity. It had been untainted by the poisonous waters. We needed something clean, something pure, something untainted to bring cleansing power to the waters. The salt was probably a symbol of God's faithfulness. The salt was something that was offered with Israel's sacrifices in the temple. And notice this little extra note in verse 22. It says, so the water has been healed to this day. It means this wasn't just a temporary fix that sort of lasted for a month, 6 months, a year. This was a once-for-all reverse of the curse, a once-for-all dealing with death and bringing with life. And the amazing thing is, if you look up information about Jericho today, it's still an inhabited city. It's actually the longest continually inhabited city in the world. This story demonstrates what this pushes on us is who God is. God is a God who turns curse into blessing. He is a God of abundant mercy, even to those who are sitting in rebellion towards him, who are living under the curse that was brought about upon them because they rebelled against God. He brings life from death. Joy from sorrow, healing from sickness. And you can imagine how much hope this story would have given the original readers of this story. So these would have been Israelites living in exile, living out the ultimate curse of covenant unfaithfulness. They were banished from the presence of God. And you can imagine them reading this story and be like, God, this is God. God is a God who reverses curses. We are sitting in curse, banished from our land that was given to us by God. In a sense, banished from the very presence of our God. But God is merciful. He comes to those who humbly come to him. God is a rescuer, a restorer. Comes to a dark, cursed place. In rebellion, he doesn't bring judgment, he brings mercy. And isn't that a picture of the gospel? Have you ever felt that you've lived under a curse? That's kind of a weird language. We kind of think of sorcery and witchcraft. Good? Hello? All right, great. Curse. It's not the most familiar word that we think about, right? We think about, well, like witches curse people, right? That's some type of sorcery thing. But this is what the Bible says we're all under. Estranged, alienated from God, banished from the presence of God, under the sentence of judgment of sin from God. And this is the case for every human ever since the beginning, from the fall, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and fell under God's curse. They were exiled. They were banished from God's presence. This is the good news of the gospel. Every person, if you have placed your faith in Jesus, the curse has been done away with once and for all. It doesn't come back. It is a one-time event. When you place your faith in Jesus, it's gone. The curse is reversed. We sung, "Sin's curse has lost its grip on me," just earlier. You are no longer exiled from God. You are no longer banished from his presence. But you're welcomed into his presence. Your sins are forgiven forever. To dwell with him, to walk with him in his life-giving, joy-giving presence. God replaces curse with blessing. This is what Paul tells us in Ephesians, right? That Christians, God has blessed us with Christ with every spiritual blessing. How many spiritual blessings? Every spiritual blessing. This is who God is. The God who turns cursing into blessing. And I think this isn't just a picture of our present tense experience of God. It's having access to God now. But this is also a pointer to what we look forward to, right? Because we look around and we still live in a world that's under a curse. We still see pain, we still see sorrow, we still see sickness, we still see death. We still look into our own hearts and see remaining sin polluting our hearts. But just as God brought back Jericho to its original Eden-like condition, that is what we look forward to. God will one day come and undo and restore every single effect of sin. Every evil, every sin will be undone. And this is the confident, indestructible hope that we walk in every day. Is this the reality that we live in? We're not exiled from God. We're not banished from God. We are welcomed into the presence of God daily. We get to walk in the presence of the living God every day because he's a merciful God. He's a God who pursues us. And whenever you turn to him, just as these people at Jericho wandered so far, they didn't know much, but they knew Elisha was their only hope. God was their only hope. They turned to him, and this is how God responds. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, those who turn to God for mercy, he never turns away. God is a God who pursues us, even while we wander, holding out mercy. He wants to give mercy to us. That's what this story tells us. But not everyone that God pursues turned toward him. Which brings us to our next story. This is a story of God's sobering judgment. Let me read verses 23 and 24 again. He went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord, and two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. What are we to make of that? Is this a warning against making fun of church leaders who don't have much hair? Or was Elisha just particularly in a grumpy mood this day? And he had enough of these little boys teasing him, and he just sort of snapped and lashed out and uttered this curse. Harmless teasing. So let's try to just get a little bit of a handle on this. We have a different city now, Bethel. We have a different group of people, small boys, it calls them. And we have a very, very different response from Elisha. Not mercy and blessing, but a curse that results in bears coming in and mauling boys. So Bethel, another city, another set of association and thoughts that would come to mind. Bethel was the city where Abraham built an altar, the man of God, a place where Jacob saw God, interacted with God in a dream, the place where Deborah and Samuel served as judges over Israel. But more recently, after the kingdom split, it was the city that was on the southern border of the northern kingdom, and that's in Bethel is where Jeroboam set up his competing apostate religion. He set up golden calf and set up organized religion with illegitimate priests so that the people of his kingdom wouldn't go down to Jerusalem and he'd be at risk of losing his kingdom. So he set up this competing, totally apostate, false religion. And by the time we get to our story, Bethel had become a prominent shrine city. It was a city for the worship of Baal. It was a city dedicated to idolatry. Small boys. Well, the picture here is not a gang of elementary schoolers or preschoolers that are sort of running wild outside of the city and just sort of making fun of random people who pass by. The word used for small boys here is used in a variety of places. It's used for Joseph when he was 17 years old. It was used for Absalom when he was a warrior in David's army. And it was used for Rehoboam's peers when he's consulting with his peers about what he should do in his ruling the kingdom, 1 Kings 12. So most likely we're thinking of a gang of teenaged boys. We know there was at least 42. It says the bears mauled 42 of them, which implies there was a bit more than 42. So this is the picture we want to have in our minds, not elementary school boys, but most likely teenagers, maybe older. Some scholars think that they were probably attendants at the Baal shrine, so you can think maybe they were like Baal seminary students or something studying to preach Baal or whatever. But you can also see that they intentionally go out of the city to confront and oppose and mock and despise God's man, the man who is bringing God's precious word to them. And I think it's significant here. If you remember in the story in Jericho, you had the elders of the city, the men coming to Elisha. And now we've got the younger generation at Bethel coming out to oppose Elisha. And I think this is just further emphasizing the abysmal spiritual condition that dominated the city of Bethel. The previous generation had wandered away, rejecting true worship of God, began worshiping Baal, and then the next generation following in their footsteps just followed that path down further and further into hard-hearted rejection of God. They yell at Elisha, "Go up, Baldy. Go up, Baldy." What is that about? And it seems to be that a reference to what had just happened to Elijah previously in this chapter. It's the same verb that's used here. So in verse 11, it says, "Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." Go up, they say. almost as if to say, we're glad Elijah's out of here. Got rid of Elijah. Why don't you go up wherever he came from? Go follow him. Go up. And we need to just zoom out a little bit in the story to really, I think, get the picture of what's happening here. So this was Israel, God's special people, the people that God miraculously, graciously, powerfully rescued from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. This was the nation that God provided for, cared for, led through the wilderness into the promised land. The promised land was the land that God graciously promised this nation of people. And as he brought them into it, he repeatedly gave them victory and victory in battle after battle as they conquered the promised land. This was a nation that about 100 years ago was united in worship for God at Solomon's temple. God's glory dwelt there. God's presence dwelt there with his people. And now, 100 years since then, the northern king, there was a kingdom split, and God's people started wandering. They started picking up worship practices of the surrounding nations. They started adding in other gods to their worship. And gradually and slowly, they became complete hard-hearted rejectors of the God who mercifully brought them into the land they were in. But God is a gracious God. He pursues his people, even as they wander from him and harden themselves against them. And he sends his prophets to his people, calling them back to faithfulness, to the covenant that God had made with them. Remember, that Elisha isn't going to some foreign nation. He's not going to Assyrians and cursing them for not worshiping God. He's not going to the Babylonians. He's going to God's own people. These were supposed to be God's own covenant people. And when you think about it, the hardness of their hearts is shocking. It tells us, I think describes it perfectly in Romans 1, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creator, the creature, rather than the creator. And in doing so, their hearts got hardened and hardened and hardened so much so that instead of even accepting God, they now rejected him boldly, saying, get out of here. Your word is no good here. We want nothing to do with you. And this illustrates the terrifying effects on a heart of idolatry, what it does, what sin and idolatry does to a heart. Text says that Elisha cursed them in the name of the Lord. He pronounced the curse, but it was God who carried it out. Elisha wasn't the one who called the bears. He pronounced the curse. It was God who enacted the curse by bringing the bears. And again, for the original readers, what happened was not surprising at all, because they would know Leviticus 26, verses 21 and 22. God says, then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number so that your roads shall be deserted. It's a sobering story. That's the point. If you are feeling sobered, that is good and appropriate. It is meant to do that to us. Our hearts are so prone to wander from our God. Our hearts are so prone to idolatry. Our hearts are so prone to get encrusted and hard toward our gracious God that he gives us these stories in order to sober us, to tell us, watch out, look at what can happen if you go down this path. And if you think about the broader scope of just this story, these bears ended up being a very minor judgment. What he was doing with these bears was actually giving a warning that should have been striking and sharp. You think the bears are bad, foreign nations marching in on your land will be much, much worse. And that will prove to be true in the Northern Kingdom. And then the Southern Kingdom's history, past the story, when the Assyrian army invades, and they prove to be much, much more savage than a pair of two bears. The sobering story, and in case it's not sharp enough yet, let me put a little sharper point on it. Matthew Henry says, "Let the hideous shrieks and groans of this wicked, wretched brood make our flesh tremble for the fear of God." Stories are meant to make us uncomfortable, but they are God's grace to us. Beware of idolatry. Beware of sin that hardens our heart. Fly to Christ. Fly to the mercy that he freely offers. Not an accident that these two stories are side by side. We've got staggering mercy on one hand and sobering judgment on the other. You could say this is the story of the Bible. If you're familiar with your Old Testament, this is the theme that's woven throughout all the books of the Old Testament. God is relentlessly committed, determined to pursue his wayward people. He's determined, God is determined to show his mercy to his wayward people. Who is he? He's a God of steadfast love, not a love that goes up and down. It is burning hot for his people all the time. He is a God who is resolved to bless his people, though they determinedly move towards being cursed. He is a God who's determined to reverse their curse. And we see a God who is perfectly just. He doesn't sweep sin under a rug. Sin must be dealt with. It offends the holiness, the glory of God. He constantly rescues. He constantly restores. He constantly shows mercy to his people as they repeatedly stray and rebel against him. And he does discipline them severely sometimes as they break his covenant over and over again. He is a God who calls down judgment on his hard-hearted people who constantly reject him. Sometimes it's in the form of bears that maul people. If you look back just a chapter in 1 Kings, you can see it coming down in the form of fire, consuming soldiers, or it comes in a plague, or a famine, or an invading army. But ultimately, God calls down judgment on his own son, Jesus, so that all who believe in Jesus can escape the judgment of God and receive the freely offered mercy that he is pushing and pursuing you with. This is where the story of God's abundant, overflowing, intense, committed mercy meets his justice. It meets on the cross. Where Jesus comes to die, he bears the just penalty for all of God's covenant-breaking people, the penalty that they deserve, so that they can receive the mercy of God. He doesn't just bear the judgment of sin in our place, but he also gives all those who come to him in faith new life, so that we actually can begin to live in covenant faithfulness that he calls us to. Well, biblical narratives have a way of exposing our hearts. They have a way of pressing home the reality of God and our greatest need. God is a God who takes his people seriously. God is a God who takes you seriously, who takes sin seriously. He takes it so seriously that he sent his own son to die for your sin, to bear your curse. If you think about the stories, in some sense, they're the same. We have God, man of God, coming into a rebellious, dark, hard-hearted place, offering mercy. And there's one place that humbly accepts it. And there's one place that says, get out of here. I want nothing to do with it, because their sin had hardened their heart so much. But we want to be on the blessing side, right? If we have a blessing and a curse, we want to get the blessing. And this is the good news. The curse doesn't have to fall on anyone, because it fell on Jesus. And he says, all those who come to me, all those who believe on me, all those who turn to me in need will be completely set free from the curse once and for all. Even the most hard-hearted of sinners. You might feel like your heart is so hard. How can God possibly offer you mercy? But he says, anyone who comes to me, I will never, never turn away from. This is how we all were. We're all hard-hearted, rebellious towards God. And in God's mercy, he turns us to him, so that we can receive his mercy. God is a God who relentlessly pursues us with his mercy. The Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, is pursuing you now, even now as we're talking. Not just a bit of you, like a little bit of you, but he's your maker, which means he wants all of you. God is pursuing you now, whether you've been a follower of Christ for 50 years or whether you just now are feeling the call of God to turn to him and receive mercy. God pursues us to rescue us from our sins, to pour out mercy on us. There is mercy for us no matter how sinful we feel, no matter how hard-hearted we are. Would you turn towards God? Turn towards his mercy, away from the sin that hardens your heart. Let's pray. Now, Father, I pray that our hearts would respond in fleeing, flying, running to you. Father, your word is a sharp sword, and we want to submit to it. We want it to cut away those things that need cut away. You are the great doctor. And we all have hardness in our hearts. We all have places that need your mercy to come and cut away. So I pray that we would respond. We would not reject you. We would not be cold towards you, but that our hearts would be soft and flying to your mercy. We would receive it as you promised. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.